There was once an academic conference being held in Britain with the topic of comparative religion. And the participants in this conference were trying to identify what was unique about Christianity. In other words, what set Christianity apart from all other world religions? Well, one suggestion was the idea of the incarnation. The incarnation is the idea that God became a human being. God became flesh and came and walked amongst us. That must be what is unique about Christianity. Well, they discussed this point for a time, and they discovered, well, you know, there's other world religions, other faith systems that have an idea similar to the concept of the incarnation, so that must not be it. The second suggestion was the resurrection, the idea that life can come from the dead, and that must be the unique contribution of Christianity. Jesus rose from the dead. But after they explored this topic a short time, they discerned that, wait a minute, there are other religious systems in the world that have a concept of life coming from the dead. So it can't be resurrection. After some time, C.S. Lewis wandered into the room and said, "What's the rumpus about?" When C.S. Lewis heard that they were trying to pinpoint what was truly unique about Christianity, he responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." After a bit of discussion, the other participants came to agree. It is grace. The notion of God's love coming free of charge, no strings attached, this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religious systems. It actually goes against our very instinct of humanity as well. There seems to be no match in the other world religions. The Buddhists have their eightfold path. The Hindus have their doctrine of karma. Judaism talks about the idea of the covenant. Muslims have their code of law. And each of these is based on earning approval, of doing the right thing in order to find favor with God. Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Only Christianity posits the idea that God came down to find lost humanity rather than waiting for lost humanity to somehow come up and find God. Only Christianity grounds the relationship between God and man on the grace given by God rather than the works and the merits produced on the part of man. What is special, what is unique about our faith? It's a faith based on the grace of God. Now last week when we finished up in our study in verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, and we saw there where Paul wishes grace and peace upon the believers of Corinth. Now this greeting of grace and peace was a common feature in many of Paul's letters. See, Paul knew, like C.S. Lewis, that grace was that feature that set the new faith in Jesus Christ apart from all other faiths. Even the faith that Paul had grown up to know best of all, the Judaism of his day. Paul knew the Judaism of his day was based on working hard, human effort. In fact, when Paul embraced that faith in his early life, he talked about how hard he worked and how much he had striven to be found worthy. He came to discover, however, in this new faith of Jesus Christ, that it's not about human striving, it's about the grace of God. The idea of peace is also an idea borrowed from Paul's Jewish background. Jews would often greet each other with the idea of shalom, the word shalom, which is the background for our word peace here. See, the Jews understood that what we needed was peace. Peace with God. However, the Jews often sought to establish that peace through human effort, human striving. Paul's greeting here is combining these two ideas, combining grace and peace, because there is a very important connection between these two. We have peace with God because of the grace of God. Peace with God is not based on human striving, but it's based on God's unconditional love towards us. It's based on God's unmerited favor towards us. This morning we're going to pick up where we left off last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can follow along in your Bibles if you wish. We'll also have the verses on the screen there. We're looking this morning at verses 4 through 9. 4 through 9. In verse 4, Paul starts off by thanking God for the grace that has been given to believers. And then in verse 9, he will end this section by reminding the believers that all that has taken place in their spiritual lives, in their peace with God, in their relationship with God, all of the truths talked about in verse 4 through 9 are all based on God alone, His grace alone, and that it is not accomplished by our own human efforts and our own human accomplishments. Now, this portion of scripture that we'll be looking at this morning, verses 4 through 9, is really easy to divide up, and it provides a wonderful three-point outline that we'll be following this morning. And basically, this outline, this structure, comes from the verbs used throughout this section. Now, the main body of our text this morning is verses 4 through 8. Verse 9 is actually kind of a summary of the whole section. But if we look at the main body, we'll see that verse 4 through 8, if you look at the patterns of the verbs, the first set of verbs are verbs that are used to describe past completed actions. The next set of verbs in the middle portion are all verbs talking about ongoing actions in the present. And the last set of verbs indicate future events that we can have great confidence and that we can know will indeed come to pass. So this morning we're going to look at our passage with that structure in mind, looking at our past, a past that has been characterized by the grace of God, looking at our present, characterized by the gifts that God has given to us, and looking to the future, characterized by the guarantees that we have in God. So let's begin with verse 4 and 5. There we read these words. Paul says, "I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge." Now, as was mentioned before, the first set of verbs, the verbs used in this particular passage, are all verbs pointing to, indicating actions that were completed in the past. There was a grace that was given to us, a past completed action. We have also been enriched, enriched in Christ Jesus, a past completed action. When did we experience these things? When did we first know the grace of God, the blessings of the grace of God? When did we first know the enrichment that comes from Christ Jesus? When we first believed. Last week we talked a great deal about the idea of us being saints in the eyes of God. We become saints when we first put our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus. At this point, we experience the grace of God. At this point, we are enriched. And I like the way the passage indicates or points out that we are enriched in every way. We are given His grace. We are enriched in every way. Think about it this way now. When did God meet us? Or what was our condition when God first met us? We were sinners. We were alienated from God. It was only by the grace of God that we were transformed and became saints. John Newton, the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, we sang that song just last week. He knew the grace of God. He had some wonderful thoughts about the grace of God. In fact, here are some words that John Newton once wrote concerning the grace of God, a grace that he knew so intimately in his life. He says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be. Though I am not what I ought to be, I can say that I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can hardly say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Wonderful thoughts there. It is by the very grace of God that we have what we have. We've been blessed. We've been enriched the way we have. John Newton knew God's grace. He wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, to explain what had happened in his own life. I really enjoy when Mike shares little background information on some of the hymns that we sing. And I know Mike has mentioned this before on a couple of occasions. John Newton, in the early part of his life, was involved in the slave trade. He was involved in all manner of wickedness in the eyes of the Lord. He was a sinner, like all of us. But God began to work in the life of John Newton. He began to transform him. He brought him from someone who was involved in the slave trade industry to someone that could be seen as a saint and righteous in the eyes of God. He knew the grace of God. And he wrote about that and he thought about that. He knew that the grace of God is what set Christianity apart from all other faith systems. What makes God's grace so amazing? Well, first of all, it's so contrary to how we operate. It's so contrary to how we think about things. You know, in our world, it seems like we're always trying to earn each other's favor. We're trying to win over each other's approval. In our world with one another, often it's not based on pure grace. It's based on the idea of earning. This is how one commentator put it. Behind our effort to try to impress God is the feeling that God will not love us the way we are. And we fall prey to the feeling that because we live in a world of people who make us try to earn their love by conforming to their expectations of us, since we tend to go through life auditioning for the love of others, it seems only natural that we would have to do the very same thing with God. But the greatest discovery in life is that nothing in our hearts or minds or actions is hidden from God, and He still loves us. Again, I'm reminded of the words of C.S. Lewis. What is special about the Christian faith? What is unique about the Christian faith? We have a God who doesn't love us conditionally, but unconditionally. We have a God who embraces us and brings us in when we are yet sinners. That's what's amazing about the grace of God. He finds us as slaves to sin And by His grace, we become saints of God. And what kind of saints are we exactly? Well, the passage tells us here, we are enriched saints, enriched in every way. Let's look now at verses 6 and 7. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may have noticed I switched from the NIV to the ESV on our slides and our reading because the ESV captures much better what is going on in this particular passage in between verses 6 and 7. A connection that the NIV really doesn't capture. Notice how verse 6 begins. It begins with this idea or this phrase, even as. Verse 7 begins with the phrase, so that. And those two phrases are actually based in the original language. The original language shows this very important connection between verse 6 and verse 7 with a special little preposition there at the beginning. So according to the grammatical structure of these two verses, they do connect. They do connect. It's because of the truths of verse 6 that the truths of verse 7 can be enjoined. What is the truth of verse 6? We were confirmed. We were confirmed in the testimony about Christ. And by the way, this is our third and final verb in this past completed actions set that we've been talking about. We notice already we've been given grace in the past, given grace. We were enriched, and now we're told that we were confirmed. And by the way, all these actions are actions of God. All these actions are stemming from His grace. And so now we move on to verse 7 and to see what is the result of our past completed actions. We now are enriched in Christ Jesus, or being enriched. There's the same verb is being used, except now it's present tense. And we do not lack any spiritual gift. So verses 6 and 7, we see again that transition between the past and the present. Verse 6, we have the past action. We were confirmed as we were enriched, as we were given grace. Verse 7 is our first present tense verb. We are now receiving all the spiritual gifts of God. Now, when we get to chapter 12 of our letter of 1 Corinthians, we'll spend a lot of time talking about spiritual gifts. Paul will devote a great deal of attention to spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Here he's just pointing out the fact that we have received all these spiritual gifts. The believers in Corinth knew and enjoyed all the spiritual gifts. Now, one of the things that we'll look at when we get to chapter 12 is that the believers in Corinth had a hard time managing those gifts. There was a little bit of spiritual immaturity on their part, and they were using the gifts in a way that was not as God intended. But our passage this morning is just affirming the idea that we are given in the present by the Holy Spirit all the spiritual gifts that God intends for us. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? We've addressed this before. We looked at this when we looked at Ephesians chapter 4. The intention of spiritual gifts is to build up the body of Christ, to strengthen the body of Christ. The problem is, so often spiritual gifts get used instead for puffing up the egos of those who possess the gifts. That was one of the problems that the people in Corinth had, and Paul will address that in chapter 12. Another problem we sometimes have is we sometimes try to evaluate gifts and feel that the gift that we have and that we exercise is more important than somebody else's gift. Again, these are truths and things and themes that we'll address later. Here we simply want to draw attention to the things that Paul is emphasizing, and that is this: we have every spiritual gift. By the fact that we were called saints, by the fact that we were confirmed by Christ in the testimony of Christ Jesus, we have been enriched in every way with the manifold gifts of God. The spiritual gifts that we currently possess is yet another example, another feature of God's grace to us. God has given these gifts to believers in order to enrich and to build up the body of Christ. Again, we looked at these themes in Ephesians chapter 4. When we exercise our spiritual gifts within the body, it's not a matter of simply using our natural talents and abilities. It's instead a matter of using gifts that God has given to us by His grace for the purpose of enriching the church of Jesus Christ. Notice that all these things we've been addressing, our salvation, our fellowship, our spiritual gifts, are all founded, established, and grounded in the grace of God. The last part of verse 7 contains our second verb in that present tense action. Although it's technically not a verb, it's a verbal action. We're going to treat it as a verb, and it's often translated as a verb in our English translation. And it's the idea of our waiting, or as the NIV translates it, our eagerly waiting. So in addition to being blessed with every spiritual gift, we are currently waiting. We are waiting for what? We are waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are eagerly waiting for the return of our Savior. And although the second coming of Christ is a future event, this morning I want to focus on this present state of our waiting, which is what Paul is looking at right here. What becomes true in our lives as we presently are waiting for the return of the Savior? Well, we're enriched in two very special ways. First of all, we are enriched with great hope. We know how the story ends. Christ does come back. He is coming back to reward those who have been faithful to Him and to bring judgment on those who have rejected or opposed Him. A couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the topic of spiritual warfare. And we learned in that passage that we have hope in the midst of our spiritual warfare, and we can endure the struggle with the devil because we know how the story ends. We know that in the end, the devil is defeated and that we will indeed come into heavenly glory. We can have hope in the midst of even struggle. Paul's reminding us that we have that same hope in a general way as we are waiting for the return of Christ. Jesus will one day come back and bring us unto Himself. And that puts us in a state of hope, not despair. Again, I think this is one of the other great features of our faith in Christ Jesus, our Christianity, is we have this idea of hope. I once heard someone make a contrast between happiness and hope. The idea is sometimes we get the notion that we're supposed to be happy, and our faith is supposed to make us happy, and our coming to church and our participation must make us happy. And the idea is, no, that's not the promise. We're not always going to be happy. What the real promise is that we will have hope. When we face our struggles, and we will face them, we face them with hope. When life throws us a curveball, we have hope. Our current waiting is a waiting in the context of hope. And Paul is trying to set forth the idea that in the midst of our problems, we need to face all of our issues, our struggles, and our problems in the context of eternity. We have hope. One commentator put it this way: the hope of the Christian is based on the activity of God and allows us to believe that whatever may be the circumstances, There will come a day when life will overcome death, when love will overcome hate, when good will overcome evil, and the kingdom of God will triumph over the kingdoms of this world. This is the assurance of this future that allows us to live more triumphantly in the present. So we live, we wait in hope. We also wait with a sense of accountability. We must live our lives in the light of the fact that Jesus will one day come back and we will one day face Jesus. I think of a babysitter. Now, when a babysitter is given the responsibility of watching the kids, often the parents will give the sitter a list of expectations and guidelines for watching the children for the evening. Generally, that babysitter will be very careful to do all the things on the list according to the wishes of the parents. Why? Because they know at the end of the evening when the parents come home, they will expect to see all these expectations and guidelines were carefully followed. And throughout the evening, the babysitter will always keep as a mental checklist all the expectations and guidelines, because there will come a time of accountability when the sitter will have to answer for all of their actions. And I think this is what we as believers face as well. The same truth holds true. One day we will face Jesus. We will be held accountable for all things. We'll be held accountable for the gifts that God has given to us. Have we used those gifts in the way that He intended? We'll be held accountable for the opportunities that He put in our path. Did we take those opportunities or did we ignore them? We will be held accountable for whether or not we actually lived as children of light and were genuinely imitators of God. Our waiting for the return of Christ puts us in this state of hope and accountability. Our final focus this morning is the future. Let's look on now to verse number 8. There we read, He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse contains two verbs in the future tense, looking to the future. God is the subject of one of those sentences or those verbs, when we see that God will keep you strong to the end. The other verb has the believer as the subject. You will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This again points to the second coming of Christ in which we are eagerly waiting. Notice how these two thoughts so wonderfully connect with one another. We are waiting for the end. We will be held accountable before Jesus in the end. But notice here, this verse is telling us that it is God who is sustaining us. It is God who is keeping us to the end. This again is another wonderful example of the grace of God. He brought us from sinners to saints. He continues to bless and enrich us and empower us today. And here we see by the grace of God, we will be kept to the very end. But the best part of this verse is the condition that we will be in the end. And what is that condition? We will be blameless. Or as we read in the book of Ephesians, we will be blameless and holy. And this is a guarantee. Why is it a guarantee? Because it's God doing the work here. It's by the grace of God that we will be found blameless. We will be found holy at the very end. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14, Paul describes the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Paul writes in Ephesians 5 and 26 that when the day of the Lord Jesus Christ comes, Christ is going to present to the Father, here it is, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 talks about the church being presented at the end as the pure virgin, the pure virgin to Christ Jesus. We must know that if we are going to be blameless in the end, it must be the work of God here and not our own work, because the truth of the matter is we keep soiling ourselves. We keep slipping back into sin whenever we get a chance. Even though we have died to sin, when we died to Christ, we have a tendency to go the wrong way. If we are going to be blameless and holy in the end, we must know it is a work of God, which is what the very passage here is reminding us. He will present us in the end, blameless and holy. This is the work of sanctification, the life of the believer. We touched upon this theme last week. When we respond to the call of God in our lives, when we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, we are declared to be saints. At this point, the Holy Spirit begins the sanctifying work in our lives, and we can know with confidence that this work will have its completion in the end, as we in the end will be found before God, blameless and holy. Now the believers in Corinth at this moment in time were far from morally pure. In fact, one of the things that we'll be looking at over the weeks and months to come is the many problems, the many issues, the many failings that characterized the church of Corinth. And Paul had to address those things. And I'm reminded of our own church. Any church in the contemporary world is full of issues and problems and things that need to be addressed, things that are not the way they ought to be. So, in the present, we are in the midst of a struggle, but we know that in the end, we will be found holy, we will be found blameless before God, because God is going to continue to do His work in our midst. Paul closes his presentation here in these opening verses. Again, he's dealing with past, present, and future aspects of the Christian life. He finishes this section now, however, with a wonderful summary verse. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I chose this morning to use the ESV because the ESV seems to get the main point of this verse. And that is this. It's God is faithful. The ESV puts that right up front, which is actually where it belongs. I think I've mentioned this before. In the Greek language, word placement is often done for emphasis. In the English language, often the part of speech is being used and the structure determines the word order. But in the Greek language, often the writer puts the important stuff right up front to draw attention to that. And this is what we have here. In fact, the original language says, faithful is God. And then it goes on to give the rest of the verse. Faithful is God. So the ESV opens this verse by saying God is faithful. At least it puts it in the front. If you look at your NIV, the word faithful is at the very, very end. And that's, in truth, it should be at the very, very beginning. The verse here says, faithful is God, and then describes God. What is Paul's point? Paul's point is simply this. All that we've been talking about, the past actions in our life, the present conditions of our life, the future hope that we have, all of this is based on God, and God is faithful. We don't have to worry. If it were based on what we accomplish, I would worry. Because sometimes when I'm held responsible for something, it doesn't really get done. But God is doing this one. And it will get done. It is by the grace and the work of God that we are transformed from sinners to saints in the past. It is by the grace and work of God that we continue today to enjoy the spiritual gifts that He has given to us. That we continue to live in a state of hope. And it is by the grace and work of God that we will one day be found blameless and holy in His sight. We have been called into the fellowship of the Son. We have been called into our salvation. We have been called into a state of purity. We have been called to indeed be the pure virgin in our marriage to the Lamb at the end of time. This idea of being called runs throughout the scriptures. We addressed this last week. We are called from our labors to our rest. We are called from death to life. We are called from darkness into light. We are called from bondage into peace. And here we see in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that we are called into the fellowship of His Son. The word fellowship there is the word for community of oneness, of a communion oneness with one another and with the Son. We are called into this fellowship. And this is all by the grace of God. What He has done in our lives in the past, what He continues to do in our lives in the present, what we know with confidence that He will do in the future, is all based on what He is doing, His grace, His work, and not our own. That gives us confidence. He generally doesn't drop the ball. We are the ones who drop the ball. We have hope. We have hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the mighty work that You are doing in our lives and in our fellowship. We thank You that our past is characterized by Your grace, that we are continually enriched in today with the gifts that You've poured out upon us, and that we rejoice in the knowledge that we will one day stand before You blameless and holy, not because it's something that we will accomplish, but it's because something that You will accomplish in our lives. We thank You for that. And we thank You for the reminder that all of this is coming about by Your grace and Your love for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.